The first scripture reading for today comes from Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. Jeremiah is told by God that he was chosen from before he was born to serve the Lord. Jeremiah objects and says he is not gifted to do the Lord's work. God responds by saying that he was given all that he needs to do God's work, just like us. Let us hear God's word. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, truly, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a boy." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a boy,' for you shall go to all whom I send you and speak whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Then the Lord put his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth." Here ends the first scripture reading.
So a number of you have asked how the trip to Israel went and when are we going to be hearing about it. I don't think sermons are places to do kind of like show and tell. As you know, over time we'll probably do something in Fellowship Hall with a meal or and give an opportunity for the folks who went to say a little bit more. I think sermons should be times where we're explaining and diving into Scripture and trying to understand what it tells us and how it applies to our everyday lives. I met with someone yesterday, Friday, I guess it was, someone who's been regularly attending the church, and they said they appreciated Sundays and how things are said and how it's presented. And I've never thought of myself as a person with the answers on Sunday morning that I'm trying to give you. Here, this is what you should think. That's never been my approach. I don't see myself as a person who is responsible to come up with the answers. I think that's your responsibility. It's not my responsibility to tell you what to think on Sunday morning. I try to steer away from that. I see my responsibility more as someone who can hopefully give you insight into Scripture and what that scripture is telling us and some suggestions on how that can then be implemented into our daily lives. But in no way do I try to say, hey, this is the answer and you have to follow it. That part I try to leave up to you. Yes, our trip to Israel was significant and it did peel away another layer of understanding, at least for me. It revealed to me more and more things about Scripture and about God's truth, which I hadn't known in the past. It also provided a very different perspective. We had a Palestinian Christian who came and spoke to us on Thursday evening and gave us such a different perspective on Israel and this Christian community. He's able to trace his family back to the ascension of Jesus. I mean, how many of us can do that, right? To someone who's been living in that land, someone whose family has not moved away from Palestine or that area that is called Israel, and now finds themselves somewhat forgotten and considered less valuable as they're walled off in the cities of Bethlehem and some other cities where they're not able to travel freely. He's able to trace his family all the way back to Acts of the Apostles, and that's where we find ourselves today, right? In Acts chapter 9, I hope you've been enjoying the many months that we've been spending in Acts. This chapter and the one before it, I kind of find myself almost as if I'm coming home. It's some of my favorite parts of Acts of the Apostles because we see so many different people coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in these two chapters, and also later on as well. And because of that, it's my favorite section. The last few weeks, we'd been following along with this guy named Philip, and We've seen him as kind of a super evangelist where he was able to convert an entire race of people called the Samaritans, these folks who were disliked and hated and on the margins and periphery of society, and yet he reached out to them with the gospel and they came to a saving knowledge of Christ. Last week we saw Philip go literally to the ends of the earth to this Ethiopian eunuch who then after he was baptized and converted, tradition has it that he went and evangelized northern Africa, which has some of the oldest churches on the face of the earth. And today we have probably one of the best known conversion stories in all of Scripture. So when you think of someone who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the best known one probably is the Apostle Paul. And here we find him before he becomes Paul. Here we find him as he is Saul. And this person who, when we read about him before chapter 9, we find him someone who's very famous, radical, militant. He's very extremist in his religion. He's probably someone, because of what he did before he came to a saving knowledge of Christ, he's probably someone that we may have even called a religious fanatic, which translates basically to a terrorist. He was out there killing people in the name of what he understood to be his God. We've heard about people like that, right? And so God takes his life and changes it radically and dramatically to the point where he ends up writing almost, if not more than half of the New Testament. Today, he's confronted by appearance of Jesus in order to get him to his knees, literally, and humble him to the point of salvation. I want you to do, as we go through the scripture today, I want you to think of, have you had a time in your life where you were humbled like Paul was, where you were taken to your knees? I want you to think of your own experiences with God and the valleys and the peaks that you've had in your own life, and what have they looked like? Have you had an emotional bolt of lightning that has put you back on the path, or has it been a life of consistent, I know that Jesus loves me, and I know that he's by my side, and there aren't as many extreme peaks and valleys. As Jeremiah states, you've known that God has loved you even before you were born. There are two different ways to be able to see that. And so we're going to look at the conversion of Saul, which is dramatic, which is someone who I feel needed the actual visible and audible presence of the Lord because he was involved in such work against the church. And we're going to hold that up to our understanding of how did we come to know Christ. Think of the times that Jesus came to you most powerfully and what potentially keeps you coming back maybe here to this church to experience the life-giving blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. So let's hear about Paul's conversion. We're going to be reading in Acts chapter 9, and we're going to be going through verses 1 through 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest, and he asked the high priest for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, that would be Christians, so that if he found any who were Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he was going along and approaching Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul asked, who are you, Lord? And the reply came, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Loving God, we ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So think back on the Jeremiah passage that Emily read to us, and think of the calling and the objection that Jeremiah had when he was called. I'm just a boy. I'm not equipped to do your work, Lord. And then we see really from verse 5 on how the Lord calls him and what he uses to convince Jeremiah that, listen, you have what you need. I know I've called a number of folks who have been involved in trying to recruit volunteers and get volunteers to be involved in the life of the church in a variety of different ways. I've never tried this strategy, and I think I should, where I would call someone and say, from the beginning of time, even before you were in your mother's womb, you were chosen to serve on session. Right? I mean, how can you say no to that kind of argument? And sure enough, Jeremiah, he's not able to say no. God tells Jeremiah, from the beginning of time, I have chosen you to do this work. And that reminds us also that from the beginning of time, even when we were in our mother's womb, there has been a purpose for each one of us that God has laid out in front of us that we may not be aware of. So we better keep our eyes open to understand what that purpose might be. I have nurtured you, Jeremiah, to exactly this spot where you're able to embrace my call. It reminds me, because here in Jeremiah and also in Acts, the protagonist, the one who takes the action is God, first and foremost. The conversion, our conversion, Jeremiah's calling, Saul's conversion ultimately is not about any of them, and it's not about us saying yes. That's not the highlight of the stories. But it's about God from the beginning of time saying yes to us. That's a complete reversal of what we're used to thinking. We're thinking our faith is built around us agreeing to follow God, where in fact our faith ought to be built around the act that Jesus took upon the cross, which was God's great yes to us from the beginning of time. It's God's actions that are crucial and not ours. We just respond. We just lay our lives before God and remain amazed at His grace. That's what our responsibility is. And it's a very, very different way of looking at things compared to what the culture around us, and especially compared to the religious culture around us. Because the religious culture around us emphasizes believers saying something in order to become believers. The culture emphasizes that it's not as much God's work as it is what you say and what you do, which can somehow make you justified before Him. As Presbyterians, we focus on the work of God and then what we do in response to that work, as opposed to the work that we do, that we decide to get baptized, that we decide to accept Jesus as Lord, that we decide whether we're saved or not. Our decisions are not nearly as important as God's first yes to us. And these decisions, we believe as Presbyterians, are best left up to God. And our job is to respond. We're going to talk through a couple of different conversion experiences in Scripture. We're just going to look at one, which is Paul, but I'm going to refer to another one called Peter. Peter, Paul, and salvation. Did y'all get that? You see how that? Yeah, all right, thanks. Those of you over 50 got it, I know. Okay. But we're going to look not as much at Peter's conversion. I encourage you to go home and read the Gospel of John, chapter 18. And if you want to open there as well and just kind of compare, and that's not right at all. It's John chapter 21, John chapter 21, verses 15 and following. And that I call that the rehabilitation of Peter. We're not going to look at that as much, but feel free to open that up and read through it. And I'm going to kind of compare and contrast Peter and Paul's conversions. Paul's, which is right in front of us, and which we see in the scripture that we read this morning. Peter was different from Paul. He loved God as soon as he saw him. As soon as Jesus called him and said, I'm going to make you fishers of men, boom, he was in. And like Jeremiah, he was probably raised in the church and came to know and love God and be used to God at an early age, so that when Jesus did call him, he was prepped and he was ready to serve the Lord. He came to love Jesus in a very, very different way than Paul did. It took Peter a whole journey, a whole life journey, to be able to find himself in John 21, where he's actually scolded because of the three times that he turned Jesus down, that he betrayed Jesus. But nevertheless, it was a lifelong experience for him to follow the Lord. He's someone who maybe, like us, grew up in the church, never really had a moment that we can point to as a born-again experience where we heard the voice of the Lord, where a bright light flashed and our lives changed from criminal behavior to really good people, right? None of y'all are criminals. Well, most of you are criminals, right? So your life has been less of peaks and valleys and maybe potentially in your faith and more of just a continuous understanding that God has been in my life. I love him and I've always wanted to serve him and I grow and I understand more as life goes on. But there haven't been these times where I have completely set my back against the Lord and I've completely betrayed my faith. Maybe that's the way our life is like. And that's absolutely legitimate. There's nothing wrong with that. Maybe most of us can relate to a lifelong experience with God. Intermittent peaks in intensity. Peter always knew that Jesus loved him. Maybe that's the way we are too. We can look back over our Presbyterian journey where we know that God has always been present. That wasn't Saul's experience. And it's not like Saul's conversion is any more legitimate or has to be any more real than Peter's. Peter's journey, like our journey potentially, was very real. And it counts. Paul's likewise, or Saul's, was very real, and that also counts. Let's look a little bit at Saul and who he is. He's mentioned three times before this scripture in chapter 9. So go back to chapter 7, verse 58. And we find Saul in chapter 7, verse 58, gathering the coats of the people who were stoning Stephen. And then again in chapter 8, verse 1, he gave his stamp of approval for the stoning of Stephen. Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr, so someone who's important in the life of the church. And then in verse 3 of chapter 8, so all three times are pretty condensed, we find Saul described as ravaging the early church by dragging off men and women to be brought to justice because they were Christians. We find that in verse 3. So this is who Saul was, a passionate person, but someone who was also passionately wrong. He was definitely passionate for what he did, but it was completely misguided. And some of us also have misguided passions. Some of us are passionate about our careers, so everything else kind of gets left behind. Family, faith. Some of us are passionate about our kids and our family, and so we sometimes also neglect our faith. We think it's more important to let them choose, let them develop on their own. And it's interesting to me at times how we think that when in every other area of their lives. We helicopter around them, right? We're making sure everything is going the way it should be going, but in their faith, we'll let them decide on their own. I'm not really sure why that is at times. You know, misguided passion can be worse than no passion at all. And I know the whole lukewarm thing that we find in Revelation, but a passionately wrong father or mother or pastor can have a tremendously negative effect on a child and their relationship to Christ. They understand when your words don't match up with your actions. They're the first to understand that. But amazingly, Paul's conversion remains one of the most powerful testimonies to God's power because of how passionately wrong he was. He was so anti-Christian that when he became the premier Christian evangelist, only God could make that happen. And that whole conversion experience, when God says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I don't know. If I hear a voice from God, I'm going to respond and give him an answer. Saul instead says, "Who are you?" I've always thought that was unique. I always thought that was pretty bold of Saul, not responding to God, but wanting to know, "Who are you? I thought I was following you. I thought I was on the right path. Who are you, Lord? Aren't I doing your will?" "Saul, this Jesus whom you are persecuting, it is I." And he finishes the statement with something that we've heard before. Do you notice in what Jesus tells Saul to do? He tells him, go ahead and look at verse 6. "But get up and go and enter the city." The same exact words that he tells Philip. "Get up and go." And Philip went up and went. And likewise with Saul, even though he was blind, "Get up and go." And he got up and went. So there are two things that I want you all to see as far as these conversion experiences and what they have in common with Peter and Saul. The first, coming to love Jesus is intensely personal. And yet it can also happen around a group of people. Paul is surrounded by people who think he's talking to himself. Peter is surrounded by a group around the fire. Both Peter and Paul, also the second thing is, they go from self-confident independence to childlike dependence on Jesus. And with Saul, this happens literally as he goes blind into Damascus. And Peter recognizes his betrayal of Jesus is gradually brought back into full dependence on Christ. And that's one of the hardest things for us to do when we come to know Christ is the release and let go of our independence and fall back into the arms of Christ. All sorts of helplessness ought to mark our progress. And for faith, this is the beginning of wisdom when we lay ourselves at the mercy of God. So conversion ultimately takes place when we're approached by God and then changed by that encounter. I want you to think of, how have you come to know Christ? There's no one legitimate way to know Christ, but it is important to come to him. May God bless us and keep us as we appreciate our own conversions, whether they have taken place over the years as we have been in the church, or if we have seen a bright light and changed our passions for the world for the passions of God's kingdom. So both of those ways are legitimate, and they're legitimate ways to Jesus Christ, who calls us to disciple others into his kingdom. Amen. Let us pray. Loving God, we do come before you and we give you thanks, because we recognize that whether we have come to know you as Peter or whether we have come to know you as Paul, our task is to come to know you. You have done all the action. You have done all the work. Help us to respond. Help us to recognize that nothing that we can do can contribute to our salvation, because you have already done it all. And we pray this now in your holy name. Amen.